We have so far studied the intertestamental period up into the empire of Greece, the legacy that that transpired during before, during, and after the time of Alexander the Great. And so I thought we would spend time this morning focusing on that culture of Greece that is so significant. And then next week I want to move to finish the intertestamental period and introduce Rome, which is not the philosophical, but by far and away the cultural surroundings that we find in the New Testament. So in order to do that, I want to begin by reading you chapter 1 of Romans, verses 18 to 25. Paul has just finished talking about the righteousness of God being revealed by the gospel, and that he is not ashamed of it, and that the just shall live by faith. And then this is in contrast, this is in direct contrast to that. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." You sense the predictable degradation of man's thinking, that when he turns away from God, he continues to deteriorate down again and again. And we see that cycle through all of church history. There is the time of revival when man is once again reminded of spiritual things and the value and the preciousness of his soul and eternal life and his destiny beyond the grave, and then slowly but surely that deteriorates down to where he's focused just on the things of the world and just on the things of himself, and we see that cycling through again and again and again throughout the history of the church. And that's very evident as well when we look at the background of the New Testament philosophically. In other words, how people think and how people approach the world in their choice of priorities and in their directions. That is, of course, what helps to establish and contribute to the laws then, the society, the culture that we build on top of that. Man lives as he believes, and so as he believes, so also are his priorities, so also are his motives, so also are his laws, so also are his economics, so also are his relationships to other men. And we see that portrayed here when we examine the background of the New Testament and the way that the Greeks thought, the tendencies that they had, and the natural flow and direction of man's thought and everything. And then we see that introduce the culture of the Roman Empire. Just a little bit of background, not to destroy you or wipe you out. You know, I'm not trying to make this a heavy, heavy class, but just to give you a little bit of a background on Greece. Greece starts roughly 2000 BC in terms of recognizable archaeological history and study. The Minoan culture immigrated from Egypt in the south up into the area that we now regard as Greece, and they even as late as 2000 BC, there is some evidence of the ancient city of Troy. Remember Troy, or hearing about Troy being established? We always thought that Troy was perhaps just a myth until A man named Schliemann discovered actual archaeological evidence for it. And so the Minoan culture was the first culture to be known of in ancient Greece. They were followed by the Mycenaeans 500 years later, who immigrated from the north. And they were a much more assertive kind of people. They took control and close to enslaved the Minoans, who were in the area first. The Mycenaeans were a very industrious people in terms of sea trade. They were masters of the seas and of boating, and they were able to also originate the first Greek alphabets called Linear B, and so the contribution of culture and communication came from that. That lasted for 300 years until the Achaean Age. The Achaean Age is probably one of the better known ages of our history of Greece, and yet it's in the Achaean Age when things intellectually and culturally started to go downhill, and Greece entered into what historians call the Dark Ages. That almost literature, writing was almost set aside and forgotten. It was almost a complete rejection of culture in that sense, and a period of no growth and no cultivation of the arts whatsoever. This is a period of time when a historian by the name of Herodotus starts to record for us some of the things that we can know about the ancient Greek culture. By 700 BC, and remember where the diaspora is in regards to this. I'll mention that a little later. That was 722. By 700 BC, however, light starts to glim, and we have the emergence of some new kind of thinking. Homer, the blind poet, emerges with the Iliad and the Odyssey, his stories, his mythological portrayals of history, talking about this ancient city of Troy and the battles that were going on there, painting heroic efforts on the parts of his characters. The first Olympics occurred in this century, and all of the glory of the champion and the power of man in Rome, it all starts to resurge again in the period of about the 8th century BC. That leads into the Hellenic age. This is the age that would be Alexander the Great, and everything was introduced by that time. The age of the predominant city-states. They didn't have little countries, but they would have city-states. And although this was all Greece, the city-states would be in intense competition with one another for power, for glory, for might, but also for beauty, for pageantry, for anything self-centered you can think of, and that would be anything from the physical to the metaphysical, the spiritual, the glorious statues of their mythological creatures, the construction efforts made during that time. Culturally, we can describe the religious tone or the religious attitude as one that says, prior to the Trojan Wars, prior to the coming of the Achaeans, the Minoans, the Mycenaeans, they were worshippers of nature, pantheists. Their worship was primitive in that sense. Now, some sociologists or historians would say that this is how all religion starts primitive. You know, they start worshiping hunks of wood and then they go up from there. Actually, from a biblical world and life view, we see this as a deterioration. Paul talks about this being a deteriorating process, and that every man knows, even from creation, the true God, but he turns his back on him again and again. And so when we find the inklings from the earliest ages of Greece about the pantheistic and the nature-worshipping preoccupations, we see how far degraded man's search for God has become, and that makes a big difference. But then with the influence of the diaspora in 722, now 722 is a rather artificial time. It's a time of of definitiveness because Samaria fell in 722, but that hardly means that it waited until there before the Jewish dispersion occurred. The Jewish dispersion by result of the fall of Samaria occurred, of course, after that. But Jews fleeing from the nation of Assyria, which was known for their brutality, would have left much earlier than this, and they would have taken with them the Torah. They would have taken with them their culture, their wisdom, their understanding of God. They would have taken with them into the north and into Asia Minor, and would have shown influence of their culture. And in all of the chronicles, in this particular time period, that reference anything else going on in Greek, mention the influence of the Jewish people, the Israelites, and the worldview that they are bringing with them. And as they influence the world wherever they travel, their influence is picked up. Their view on history, which was so radically different, we talked about last time, their view on God as one true supreme being had its influence, and the law that they brought with them. All of this influenced Greek thought. The concept of time and history and purpose for being was all new and completely different than anything else they had ever thought about. Instead of just living day to day or preparing for the winter, there was actually a charge to go out and possess the world and make something of it and to study it and to want to know more about it and to manipulate what is there to make it better and to be in charge of it. The whole concept of Western civilization and the arts and the sciences, they all start from that period in Greek culture, and they all develop from there. George Grant has this quotation to tell us about just how impressive this period of time was. He says, "It is impossible to posit this radical shift in worldview from any other perspective. The greatness of classical Greek culture, the thing that sets Greeks apart, the thing that makes them so uniquely Western, so remarkably akin to, even foundational to Western civilization, they got from the Bible. Because it is their notion of time that is so transforming. Their notion of time ultimately affected their vision of art, calling, political equity, equality, everything. And they drew their notion of time directly from the Jewish diaspora. One of the things that is so remarkable about the chronicles of the Eastern Mediterranean world during this particular time, a period of time, is that everyone mentions that Jewish diaspora and the influence that that would have been on culture." Now, in response to that, then, we can boldly and very confidently say, in response to that, in one way or another, whether in picking up what he knew to understand and to move forward with, or to pick up on and borrow and yet defy, is the reason we see the motivations in Greece at this time taking some very foundational principles. One of those foundational steps, of course, is with that blind poet Homer, writing history, as it were, as an epic, painting this, taking this idea that history is progressive, it begins, it ends, kind of like a novel. And he picks this up and he designs his history of the Battle of Troy and the return of heroes based on that. But Homer's epic, of course, is more fictional than historical, and it's filled and introduces the world, in fact, to a myriad of mythological beings and creatures that all have human-like attributes and yet human-like foibles and foolishnesses and failings. This opens up the eyes of the Greek world. The other, of course, significant contribution a little bit later on is Protagoras. Protagoras is, as you know, as a philosopher, is one who definitely benefits from this boost in understanding the world and in going out, as the creation mandate puts it in Genesis 1, to subdue the world and to rule over it. And yet in defying or in forsaking the God of the Israelite people, he reduces his world to just what he sees. just what he can measure, just what is important to him. And so it is from Protagoras that the famous Greek world and life view becomes coined in the phrase that man is the measure of all things. And just like we said last week, you know, whereas, you know, the culture kind of borrows what it wants from a biblical world and life view and then rejects the God who gives it to them, and they are left with this idea of man as in charge of everything. And he takes the boost, but he leaves God behind. When this particular kind of thought takes over, when you've got the invention of the mythology of Greece and the championing of these wondrous divine creatures, but you also have man who is now really the center of the universe in a very explicitly expressed form, you have some interesting phenomena. Worship has graduated now from worship of just things in the world of nature. There's been a boost. There's been a revival. There's been a metaphysical appeal. And now it's misdirected, but it's there. And now they're worshiping these gods and goddesses that their culture has created. Worship has moved from outside to indoors. Now, in the center of the city states, for those that can afford to do it and have the talent to do it, they create these spectacular temples with columns that are like artificial trees that support the vast dome-like ceilings, the artificial heavens, and man creates his heaven and his glory the way he wants, and in the center of that he puts these glorious statues of their idols. Surely there is some worship there, but by all intents and purposes, there is also a lot of self-aggrandizement here. That there is nothing like the temple in Sparta or the goddess of Athena and the statue that we have. Even when we get into the Book of Acts, and we read of Ephesus and the troubles that Paul had there, dealing with the temple given to Artemis or Diana, as the Romans would call her, and the glory that was. And of course, the offense that Paul created was not a religious one, it was an economic one. It was something that they very much saw a great deal of glory and honor for themselves in. Around 480 ushered in what's referred to by historians as the Golden Age of Greece. There's this revival that has gone on. It has resulted in a great boom of culturally. And there's lots of things that are advancing at this time. Historians like to tout ancient Greece at this time as saying they invented democracy. Well, they invented democracy for those who were allowed to vote, which was only about 10% of the population. 90% of Greece were slaves. And yet the 10%, and we'll see this also in the creation of Rome, invented democracy for one reason only, and that was they just didn't trust each other. They didn't trust whoever might be asserted to be king, and so they created an equality to this. But like I said, it was a democracy, if it could be called democracy, it is really in its quite infantile form. But nonetheless, things were on the rise and things were booming. The creation of the world was growing. The construction of these magnificent buildings was being considered. Pericles, the governor of Athens? I want to make sure here. I think it's Athens. Pericles, the governor, was elected, and he was an industrious governor and visionary and architect. He was nominated for rule 31 times, and with the amazing ability to cast a vision for his people to follow. During this time, the Acropolis and the Parthenon were constructed. 50 years in the constructing process, the relics of which still stand. The glory of man knows no limit. We see that today. We see, you know, in a world where we are wrapped up with so much fast food and so much throwaway society, there is still such, when it comes to the areas of priorities in our world, we still pour forth an intense amount of time and energy and money to build that which glorifies man. And so those things also do not change. This is also the time of the rise of Socrates. I made a slip last week in saying Socrates was the teacher of Alexander. That was Aristotle, and I'll mention him in a minute, and this difference is very significant, and I want to point that out. But this is the rise of Socrates, an early, referred to by many who are not students of philosophy, an early kind of philosopher, and yet quite radical, and a great watershed in terms of philosophy. I'll mention that in just a minute. But along with these glorious things of man, also, just as with any time when man prospers, there is also the rise in hedonism and immorality. Immorality in all of the same ways that we sense it in our world today. Rise in rampant homosexuality, in abuse of one another, in the slavery and bondage that was so profitable and so common. And also, of course, prostitution. Whether forced, religious, or otherwise, immorality was rampant. The more glory that man pursues for himself, right along with that goes the immorality of his very nature and his character. It's the rise of at the end of this is the rise of Alexander the Great, sweeping through the whole of the empire, turning the world Greek and the rise of Hellenism, which, as I said, in terms of so many things, boils down to just simply worldliness, a pursuit of things of the world to the rejection of anything spiritual. Ecclesiastes is a good critique of Hellenism because it's everything and anything under the sun, and the result of which results in vanity. The golden age of Greece comes crashing down, however, around 430 with the plague. We sometimes think of the plague as something that strikes the Middle Ages in Europe. The plague's been around for a long time, and probably the most devastating period in Greece's history was the onslaught of the plague. A third of its people died in the plague, and all of a sudden, the gods and goddesses were impotent. You could call on Athena all you wanted, but Athens came to her knees anyway. There was no hope that was brought to those who cried out to the gods and goddesses, to man who measured all things according to himself. There was no hope, there was no relief at all. Another defeat was that Athens was defeated by her arch rival Sparta in battle, which was extremely demoralizing. Pericles, that ever popular governor, was finally voted out because even he couldn't bring about magical change to the bad news that had come. And along with that, as weird as it is to those who study this, Socrates was put to death by a minority, to say the least. But he was put to death for a specific purpose. It was not because he had created some kind of vile sin, or because he was somehow out of accord politically, but because he pushed an envelope that they didn't want to hear. Because remember, with the rise of the glory of God comes glory of man comes that which is part of his character, which he cannot deny. And he was put to death because he stood against that. I'll mention that again in just a second. The period ends with what they saw at the time to be the kind of epitome of where we are in life. And what I mean by that is it was kind of a discouragement mentally to them. But to the rest of the world, it made all the difference. And that is, the most famous student of Socrates was Plato, and his student was Aristotle. And between the two of them, they took this world-famous debate on the question, well, where is reality? Is reality in the here and now, or is the reality yet to be, or is the reality beyond what we see? Is there something more than what we have? You remember the deterioration, the discouragement, the kinds of things that were going on. Is there more than this, or is this what there is, and we have to work with what we've got? And in the famous painting by Raphael, the School of Athens, right in the heart of that are the images of Plato on the one side and Aristotle on the other. Plato pointing his finger up, saying that there is more than what we see. There's more. There's greater. There's better than just what we see. And Aristotle, his student, younger, you see by that, younger, said, no, what you see is what you got. And, the debate goes back and forth about where reality lies. And to this day, you go to college, everybody's got to study Plato. Everybody's got to study Aristotle. And very few people really wonder why. Maybe you have gone through that. Did you go through college and have to take the obligatory studies in philosophy? And did you have to read The Cave or something else by Plato, and you had to study the differences between, and you never quite got them straight, and it made your head swim, and you think, why? What's the difference anyway? I want to give you a thumbnail sketch as to why it makes all the difference in the world, and how it has so definitely affected the world we live in. Back up to the idea at early Greek thought and early Greek philosophical thought. You remember that I said that this was no more than paganism. The worship of nature, the worship of things that were pragmatic. It was very earthy in that sense. But with the emergence from that dark age, that emergence from the period where this pantheism led them, which was the abandonment of literature, the abandonment of culture, the abandonment of any advance. Man's religion deteriorates, it leads him into that dark age, and when God in His providential mercy provides the revitalization, and man is stimulated again by in this case the diaspora, bringing the influence of the Bible and its thought, then with the influence of the contribution of the Hebraic scriptural world and life view, the influence of the idea that God, the one true God, in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. When you have the unpacking of that, the influence of that, that's when you see the stimulation of thought once again. We saw how Homer is a response to that in a real sense, introducing history as story. The stimulation to study the world we live in, even though it deteriorated with Pericles a couple of hundred years later, by saying, no, God, making the decision, no, God, there is no, nothing above us. Man is the measure of all things. We should be very precise. The first Greek philosophers that we come across in the study of Greek were along that pantheistic line. They focused on boiling down reality to its most basic level. What are we at our most basic level? And there were several philosophers, Greek philosophers, that added to this debate. There's Thales. He's probably being one of the first ones, one of the most well-known. Anaximander, Anaximenes, the Stoics, the Epicureans. This is where they all fall. They're all looking for what life boils down to. But they differed as to, what element all of life boils down to. When Thales said it was water. Everything is just water-based. Everything is based on all reality is based on water. Anaximenes said, no, it's air. The fundamental principle, fundamental element of all of life is air. Stoics said it was fire. The Epicureans said it was something we can't even see. They said it was atoms. not metaphysical, not heavenly, not divine, but something so small that that all of life is built on that, and it's so flexible. You know, it was an interesting concept in such an early age. But then came the revival, then came the stimulation of thought, then came the broadening of mind to move from merely the physical world to a contemplation of spiritual reality. Again, the infusion again of that Hebraic world life view, the idea that maybe there is something beyond us that we need to wrestle with. And so you started to have another school of philosophers who put aside the idea that we had first elements and started talking about life being based on first causes. He said, for instance, Anaxagoras was talked about the existence of the divine mind. Maybe there is a mental, maybe there's a mind that is beyond this world that designs and steers in the way things are. Diogenes said there knows a divine reason, like the logical idea of a divine mind concept. Socrates comes on stage at this point. This is where Socrates is. And he picks up on the idea and in fact embellishes it, and it's Socrates who first uses the words in a Greek thought to say there could indeed be a supreme being. And it's Socrates, you see, that says reality is not simply what can be measured, what can be picked up, what can be manipulated. Perhaps, he says, reality is also based on our response to what we see. Socrates was the one who focused on morality and a code of living that should rise above the rest of the world. He says we ascend, we grow, we develop by reflecting on how we conduct ourselves. And, you know, Socrates was never known to be subtle. That's what got him in trouble. And he would speak to anyone and argue with anyone about what was going on in life and the struggles that immorality brings and the charge for the code of conduct we are to have if we are to progress. And it was Socrates that coined the phrase summum bonum, the supreme good, a moral character to that philosophical entity out there. It's not just simply that there might be a God who's creating all this, but the idea that there is a moral, there is a supreme good out there. And this pushed him toward a philosophy, you know, that was away from saying philosophy is just an observation of nature. You know, I am, therefore I see, I taste, I smell, therefore I am. But he's saying maybe there is actually a moral compass, a moral God that is calling us to a direction that we are to grow in. This is radical. This is very radical thought, conduct of life that is good as opposed to to immoral. Socrates' most famous pupil was Plato. This is where Plato fits in. Plato embraced everything Socrates taught. In fact, the reason we know what Socrates taught is because Plato wrote it down. Socrates never wrote anything. It was simply recorded by his student Plato. And it was Plato that first was able to combine the schools of thought that were so prevalent in the day, the Italic and the Ionic, and he was able to say philosophy needs to be both. It needs to be the observance of the world, what they called contemplation, you know, studying things. He said it not only needs to be the study of the world, but it also needs to be reflective of conduct. To contemplate the moral good. What an upsurge, what a revival this is. And he boiled it down to three areas. He said philosophy must approach and study three areas of life if it's to be fully orbed, if it's to be complete for man's purpose. He said on one hand, he said even first, we must be moral in our introspection and study. We must be first driven by that which is good as opposed to that which is bad. And that requires, of course, the definitions of those terms. But he said, then we need to, after we have that, then we need to go into nature and we need to examine and observe what's there. And we need to work with what we have and to build on it. And then thirdly, he said, we have to deal with the rational. And this would be judicial. This could be circumstantial, interaction with one another. He said there has to be a philosophical approach, because that, in his mind, was the purest effort. Approach to truth versus falsehood. And these three aspects made for a full-orbed approach to all of life. And even to the point that in his writings he makes reference, albeit vague, speculative as to where its origin comes from, he makes reference to the need of man for a redeemer. Augustine writes that no philosopher in Greece ever came closer to embracing a biblical world and life view than Plato. If we had Plato's legacy alone, our world would be led at least by a Christian world and life view, if not by the scriptures themselves directly. But Plato also had students. And one of the most famous of Plato's students was Aristotle. Remember Aristotle? And he rejected his teacher's full-orbed view of life and said, no, what man can measure, that's real. We need to jettison all this other nonsense. This moral business has no purpose. It just gets in the way. Man is the measure. What we see is what we got. What we see makes all the difference in the world. And it's from Aristotle that we get the legacy for things that our world regards now as gospel. Natural philosophy, the study of science, even the scientific method, we all get from Aristotle. Which says, if you can't measure it, if I can't catch it, you know, if I can't see it, if I can't grasp it, if I can't define it, if I can't master it, it ain't real. As one theologian put it, if my net don't catch it, it ain't fish. If my net don't catch it, it ain't fish. And you can see that that what we've done, we've inherited the Aristotelian philosophy, and that our whole world is Aristotelian. And what a difference that's made. You know, we've deteriorated again. You know, we saw the age of philosophy and religion in the ancient Minoans and Mycenaeans deteriorate to worshiping plants and trees. And then there was the revival, you know, there was the revival of the influence, and that was the response of that was to see history in a linear fashion. Before long, you know, Protagoras said, no, man is the measure, we just need to reject all of this. And then there's the whole resurgence of that with Socrates and the call to contemplate that which truly is beyond ourselves. And to have Plato even contribute to that, but have Aristotle win the war. And the deterioration continues. Man just continues to deteriorate. Unless and until God will, in his providential care, sees fit to revitalize us again and again and again. Accepting the gift of Moses and the influence of Yahweh in the world allowed the Greeks to launch Western civilization, even as we know it today. It wasn't Rome, it was Greece. And there is a great deal of Western civilization that is built on the Bible. Sure, it's not perfect. It's not in any means, I do not in any means sense to glorify man. But the influence of our culture going all the way back to Greece has its effect in the way that Western civilization has advanced. And what stands for scientific advance today it really only allows us to return to the times of Protagoras and Aristotle, which says that if my net don't catch it, it ain't fish. If I don't choose to define or acknowledge something as real, it's not real. And so even though there is that tremendous benefit that has come to civilization due to the influence of what the scriptures teach, there is the rejection of that. And just as Romans 1 continues to paint the picture. We've got some time. I didn't think I would finish so fast. But if you have any questions, just in time for the cell phone. That's all right. David. Well, like I said, it was a minority that schemed against him. As it happens in such cases like that, the majority of people mourned his loss. He was railroaded out and accused of hypocrisy in his own right. And I'm not saying that he might not have been. I'm not, you know, we only have what we have in terms of that. Whether we can actually trust what we know of that to be true or not, I don't know. But his call was as his call was an abusive one, or as an abrasive one. He asked very challenging questions to those who did not want to hear it. And of course, his eloquence was in debate and in discussion, the so-called Socratic method, which was very, it's like taking on somebody with holding a club in your hand, somebody who has a machine gun. He was just very able to take everything apart that you had to say and reassemble it in a hopeless way. And that's his way of irritating people. Yeah, Joel. Okay. Real quickly, in the history of Israel, you've got them moving into the Promised Land and settling in, and then you have them going through the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon. At the end of Solomon's reign, Solomon's king Rehoboam comes to the throne, and he does not satisfy everybody, and there is a civil breach. 10 of the tribes in the north declare their independency from the 2 tribes to the south. They inherit the name Israel. They create a new capital, Samaria, and they even set up their own cultish sites, their own worship centers. In the period that Israel as a nation existed, there were no kings, according to Scripture, there were no kings whatsoever that honored God. They were all turned their back on Him. And in judgment, the Bible says that God sent Assyria to punish them. And Assyria was one of the earliest of these ancient large empires, and that the way they figured on controlling their neighbors when they conquered them was to destroy them culturally, society, families were separated, cities were separated, educational institutions were scattered, and so they did a lot of exchanging. They would pull people out of this place and put them there, and they would mix everybody up. So in other words, it was kind of like Tower of Babel all over again. You know, you didn't even talk the same language as your neighbor. So half the population of Israel was dispersed and replaced with people from all over the Assyrian Empire. The influence of the Israelites, the Hebraic influence there, was still very strong, and resulted in an accurate embrace of the God of the Old Testament, with some polluted influences that led to their own pride and everything. And they were called that, but the ones to the south, not liking them anymore, because they were judged of God, first of all. God judged them and they deserved it. And then they had the audacity to say, well, we still believe in God, and we still are God's people. made the people to the two tribes to the south refer to them as Samaritans. And thus you see that in the New Testament, the antagonism between the Jews and the Samaritans. The two to the south, the two tribes to the south, would eventually just become one. They would be Judah would absorb the little tribe of Benjamin. And their record in terms of following the Lord was checkered. There would be good kings and bad kings and good kings and bad kings. But they were also deteriorating in terms of their faithfulness to God. And by the end of the time that the Lord gave to them, they were worshiping Moloch and they were tossing their babies to fire and they were doing some abominable things. But they were taken over by Babylon. Babylon had since overwhelmed Assyria. And Babylon had a different philosophy about how to contain or control its satellite states. It brought the best from them. And if the best came, then there wouldn't be anybody to oppose them. That was their idea. And so Daniel and Ezekiel and several others went to Babylon. The thinkers, the teachers, the scholars all went to Babylon. But it left Judah pretty much intact. And because Judah was the only remaining tribe, they, of course, were nicknamed the Jews. That's where that term comes from. Then when Babylon was taken, it was replaced by Persia. Persia was, by philosophy, decentralized. We'll send the best and the brightest to our borders, and that way they'll defend us. And so Cyrus sent them back, sent the exiles back to Judah to rebuild Jerusalem and to establish themselves as a civilization again. Is that, I forgot what your question was. Right. So the diaspora is from the north. That's what it was. That was your question. And at least at first, their spreading was north and into Asia Minor and a little bit up toward, what is that, the Aegean Sea, the Black Sea? And the influence up there, when Judah was swept over by Babylon, several of them also fled, but they fled to the west and south into Africa. And so the spread of the Torah and the influence of God's word was throughout what would eventually become the Roman Empire. All right, well, next time I want to, as I said before, I will pick up where we left off with the intertestamental period. We have yet to set the stage for Jerusalem for the birth of Christ. And then following that, to paint the cultural influences of Rome as the background upon which not only Jesus' life will be built, but also indeed the entirety of the ancient church will be launched. I'm going to be absent that class, so I've asked Ryan Muir, one of our esteemed teachers at school, to sub for me. There can't be anybody that I think can do a better job on this on this very subject. So I'm very happy that he's with us and that he can do that. Okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much that you have ordained man to be so imaginative and so creative and so capable, so wonderfully capable, Lord, that we are able to master our world in so many amazing ways. And yet, O Lord, your word is very clear and very plain in explaining to us just how fallible our character is. We sometimes, Lord, still debate over are we progressing or are we deteriorating? And when we see our advances, we think of one thing. When we see the rise of immorality and the hatefulness in man, we think we're falling apart at the seams. Lord, this is just simply the same old that has been there since the fall, and reminds us again that our need for a Savior does not come with the birth of the book of Romans or or with the Gospel of John. Our need for a Savior does not come when the first church buildings are established and preachers say, "Y'all come." The Gospel tells us that the need for a Savior was there in the heart of Cain as he murdered his brother Abel. And our need for a Savior is desperate unto condemnation and judgment, even as Noah saw in the flood. Father, we thank you that we can see from the true perspectives of your word how not only its influence in the world is very clear, but also its commentary on the character of man is so very true. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to see this. We pray, O Lord, that you would use even us to influence our culture so that, Lord, we are able to see where we might indeed make an impact in the way we think, in the way we guard ourselves morally, and our trust that we have in Jesus. We pray, O Lord, for your blessing. Prepare our hearts now to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray.